Colossians chapter 2. As we move on in Paul's letter to the church in Colossae, be reading the first three verses. "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both in the Father and of Christ, to whom, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." As far as the reading of God's Word, let us pray. Father, as we seek your face in the preaching of your Word, we pray, Lord, that you would be with those from our midst who are usually here that are ill. We think of Talina and Tyler. We also remember Matthew and Jordan. We pray that you would meet them in their need, that you would be merciful to them in their affliction. Father, as we continue in our worship, we pray that you would look upon us with favor, that you would smile upon us as your children, that you would open up the living word upon our hearts, and there you would accomplish good things within. Father, as we continue to move through Paul's epistle, we pray that you would help us, that we would gain an understanding of the whole and the various parts, and that we would be very well instructed. To that end, we pray that you would bless the preaching of the word as you have appointed it at this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I think as we've moved so far through Colossians, we already have got the idea pretty clearly that Paul is in passion for the people in Colossae. He cares for them deeply. We've heard with some depth and detail his prayer for those that are in that congregation. But as we come into what we know as the second chapter, let us remember Paul didn't write with chapters and verses. He's still continuing. But as we know it here in verse 1 of the second chapter, we see something of Paul's burden, something of what he's been moving towards, something that he's passionate about, and indeed he unburdens his heart talking about his struggle for the spiritual well-being of the saints in Colossae. The specifics will be made known, particularly as we move through the rest of this chapter and on into the third chapter, the great passion and burden that he has for them. These heirs from the men that are there, those who have come in to trouble the church, they're offering what we would say are alternatives to biblical sanctification. We've touched on this already. That is the matter of growth in holiness or greater obedience, or as Paul puts it in the 23rd verse of this chapter, that we would have just let me read to it, that these things they're offering, they're of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. That's the crux. That's what it pivots on. These alternatives, these heresies, as they are being offered as alternatives whereby these saints would be holy. And, of course, the growth in holiness is dealing with our flesh. As Jesus said in Luke 9:23, that we must take up our cross daily, a daily dying to self. As Paul writes in Romans 8, that daily we must die to self and by the power of the Spirit so that we will live. Now, one of the true and faithful features or marks of a person being truly saved, when it is truly saved, is they live like it. We saw this in the joint service a couple Sundays ago, where we heard the Word of God from 1 John, the second chapter, where we are told that we can have that assurance of our salvation when our life is distinguished by obedience to Christ. Paul's message here is no different. The life of a Christian should show growth over time, just as I mentioned this morning and encouraging you to be here this evening, that just as a human baby is expected to grow up, a Christian is expected to mature. We mature at different rates, even as children do. When an infant child doesn't gain weight, doesn't grow in height, learn to crawl and walk and talk and feed himself and all those things, we conclude something's wrong. The doctors refer to it, I believe, as a failure to thrive. Something's amiss when a child's not growing. But we should expect a Christian to grow as well. We're to grow up in the Lord. we should move from the milk of the Word to the meat of the Word. We should become mature, or as it's sometimes referred to by James and John, perfect in the Lord, and maturing more and more, looking more and more like Christ. We're going to see that very much as we move on in this chapter. As Paul brings out one of his trademarks of putting off the deeds of the flesh and putting on Christ. God tells us how this process of growing in the Lord is to take place, and there's no substitute for God's means and methods of sanctification. Just like salvation is by God's way, justification by faith in Christ alone, it is a gift. So is sanctification a means, it's accomplished by means of grace. It's too accomplished by faith in Christ. Jesus prayed, "Father, I sanctify myself that they might be sanctified." Christ setting himself apart, Christ going to the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection wasn't just about our justification. It was certainly about that, but it's also about our sanctification, of growth and holiness, becoming more Christ-like, more mature. Jesus calls us, as we heard this morning in Matthew's Gospel, to walk on that straight and narrow path, to get off the broad path. What is the path? What is this straight and narrow path? Well, it involves the ordinary means of grace. Paul will touch on those things as we shall see, but we know from looking at the Scriptures more broadly that we are called to engage in the use of the means of grace. Our catechism, the Shorter Catechism, sets them out real well as it talks about those means that are the ordinances, the sacraments, especially the preaching, reading and especially the preaching of the Word of God and prayer, that we would use these things every day for the glory of God. The means of grace then in private, in couple and family worship. And then each Lord's Day we get to come to the pinnacle of the week as we come together in corporate worship. Now, to be sure, many Christians have tried to substitute a great host of things in the place of using the ordinary means of grace for a life of holiness. And here we would take up the words of Solomon, "There's nothing new under the sun." If somebody comes along and say, I've got a new way that you can become more Christ-like quickly, there's nothing new under the sun. It's God's way that we must be engaged in. There's no substitute for spending time with Christ. If you want to be like Christ, you must spend time with Christ. I had a little chuckle this back in earlier this year as our one daughter returned from visiting her eldest sister in Texas after quite a few weeks out there. She came home, and I could hear her older sister, mannerisms, figures of speech, different things. She sounded like her because she'd been spending time with her. We see that with couples that have been married many years, that they can finish each other's sentences. It's not because they're rude. They're so connected, and they have so much in common that they act like. I've seen couples grow, and in time they look alike as the years go by. And it's because of the time spent. My friends, there is no substitute for us spending time with Christ. Nothing else will do. And that's really what the means of grace are about, that when we use them by faith, we are drawing near to Christ and receiving from his hand those things which he purposes to give us because he loves us. Tonight we're going to begin the process, as we move into the chapter, learning what to avoid and how to avoid those pitfalls or dangers, those false methods that men come along offering as an alternative to becoming mature Christians. We're only taking up three verses tonight. We only have 2 points to consider. The first one, a little more brief, Paul's struggle. And then we'll look at a little more lengthily what Paul struggles for. And that's in several parts. We begin first with Paul's struggle. You see in verse 1, he says, "I want you to know what great conflict I have for those in Laodicea and for as many as I have not seen my face." So for you, the Laodiceans, and any who have not seen. And we'll come to consider what he's talking about. That Paul is impassioned for these other churches, and it seems to be twofold. One, Epaphras has come, and he's learned of the trouble that's there in the Lycian Valley, that's plaguing the church at Colossae, as well as Laodicea, and another church that we'll mention in a moment. But it seems that as we look at Paul's letters, he is impassioned for the Gentile churches. In no way does that diminish Paul's passion for his own people. You remember, I believe, in the book of Romans, where Paul says, if it would work, if I could be a substitute, that I would be cursed, that they might be brought in, he would be willing to do that. You see something of Paul's great passion that sinners should be saved. And we're hearing something of that here, although it seems to be particularly about the heir that has been introduced. It grows out of Paul's great concern that people be brought to Christ by the means that Christ has appointed and kept in Christ by the truth that God has appointed. Now again, let us remember, Paul didn't write in chapters and verses. He's writing a letter. And so he's just carrying on. 29 and verse 1, they're connected. To this end, I also labor, strive it according to his work, which works in me mightily, for I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you. Now Paul's statement there, that I want you to know, it's much like he says in Romans 1:13, where he says, I do not wish for you to be in ignorance. Paul wants them to know something, and he tells them what he wants them to know. Paul's underscoring the importance of what's coming next. He's going to come finally to what he has taken up pen for, and that is to address the heresy in their midst. He goes on to speak of just how important this matter is when he says, I have a great struggle. Now, the New King James translates that conflict, and it offers an alternative in the margin of struggle. And looking at the word, I think that struggle is a better word. It's the same word that he used back in Philippians 1:30, where we were at earlier. And he says, having the same conflict. It's the same word. It's used in a couple different ways in the Greek language. A struggle does have something of a conflict with it, doesn't it? And so you can see how they're related, even in our English words. But Paul's conflict could give us the idea that maybe he's conflicted with himself or conflicted with some external adversary, whereas the struggle gets more at the sense. Paul is in inner struggle. He is in struggle for the saints there to be preserved. And particularly, Paul's struggle, as we mentioned before, is manifest in his writing as well as his prayers. Now, Paul goes on to talk about who this struggle is for, and here particularly, as he's writing, he mentions for you and the Laodiceans, and then he includes others, for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Probably, Paul is focused on that valley region that we mentioned early on in this series. And there was another town, if you look over chapter 4 and verse 13, there's one other town near to them that is mentioned, along with Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. Again, near to them. We might think of it today as the churches in our presbytery. We're often affected by common errors. We certainly see that in some of the presbyteries in our denomination, where errors seem to be preserved and protected, much to our shame. But it's very clear that these churches that are in that valley are all battling these things, and Paul's letter certainly reveals to us that he's expecting the letter to be carried back to Colossae, to be copied and carried over to Laodicea and to Hierapolis, that they all would hear from the apostle at pretty much the same time. Now, when we read this verse, we need to be careful that we should not conclude that Paul's never met anybody in Colossae. We said in the introduction to the book that this was not a church that Paul planted. There's some controversy between good Reformed and conservative commentators, Bible scholars, as to whether Paul has been through the region. Some argue, some that I respect even, has argued that on his one trip through Ephesus that he probably went there. And that's usually how they couch it. But nonetheless, we know when we go to the very end of the book, the chapter 4 particularly, his greetings, Paul mentions a number of people that he knows in the congregation. So just because there are those that have not seen him face to face doesn't mean that Paul doesn't know anyone there. There are those that know him. Now the main thing for us to understand here is this. Paul has learned about trouble brewing in the congregation. He's learned of it from Epaphras, who he mentions in the letter, and quite likely others, though others are not named. In that day and time, rarely did someone travel in the Roman world alone. When Epaphras set off to see Paul, it is, we should understand that he took companions with him. There were those who journeyed along with him. You remember in the book of Philippians that there was a number that came with Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus couldn't go back with him because he was ill unto death. And Paul writes to assure them he's much better now. Very, very common in that day to travel in groups for the safety and the well-being of all. As I mentioned, this Lycus Valley is what Paul seems to have. He cares deeply for their spiritual well-being. He seems to have that burden upon his heart for all of those. If you look over at Romans 11, it's where Paul mentions those probably familiar words to you in Romans 11:13, that he is an apostle to the Gentiles. He says, I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. It was for this purpose that Christ raised him up. Christ saved him, equipped him, gifted him, and sent him out to the nations. Now, thus far in chapter 1 that we've covered, Paul's written in a very positive tone. He's been positive, speaking in a positive manner. He spoke of the exalted nature of Christ, of Christ's preeminence, Christ's all-sufficiency, making it very clear that if a saint needs anything for a life of holiness, it's found in Christ. He's in a sense, as we move through these things in chapter 1, he's been already speaking to the heir of these alternatives, as he's been celebrating Christ in a very positive way, setting Christ before these believers once again. But as we move into chapter 2, Paul will begin to write negatively. Paul will speak very directly and very forcefully at what some have called the Colossian heresy or the Colossian error. But he will continue to write positively even as he takes up some negatives. Now, what can we take away from this? What should we learn? You might say, well, I'm not an apostle. Apostles have passed from the scene. I'm not an elder. It's nice to know that Paul has these concerns, that he is passionate for the church there, that he struggles on their behalf. Well, what are some of the things we can learn from that? Well, office bearers still struggle for the well-being of the church. And so we need to pray for our elders. We need to pray for those that the Lord has given to us to watch over the flock, that they will love Christ and that they will love the church deeply, like we see manifested in Paul's life, that they will love the church. So pray for your elders, too, that they will struggle on your behalf. I know this could be probably an impossible thing, but I'll say it anyway. When you're in trouble and an elder's pursuing you, pray for him that he'll keep pursuing you. It's probably not likely to happen because when we're in trouble, we're usually not praying much, are we? But you could pray in anticipation, because we all get in trouble, that should you get in trouble, your elders will be passionate for you and struggle for your spiritual well-being, that they will come after you. There are many dangers in our day that are accessible to you. We live in a digital age. Pretty much, I think it's safe to say that all the heresies of the ages are out there on the internet right now. In just a few clicks, you can be exposed to a host of errors. It's not as though we have been isolated from that. You know that in our past history, a few years back, we had to discipline a man and remove him from the role because of his self-professed heresies, great heresies, grievous and sad heresy. It was hard to do that. And yet your elders were struggling for your well-being. Also pray that your elders will not be deceived and captured by any of the errors. You've heard us talk to you about the so-called new perspective on Paul, the federal vision, and the rising compromise on matters of creation, and so forth and so on. Now, you know your elders are committed in the right sense to the inerrancy of Scripture and to the Westminster standards, the doctrines that we hold to be dear, but your elders are but men. And they're kept by the grace of God from error. So pray for your elders, and pray particularly for the pulpit, that it would be protected from errors. But also pray for yourself, that you will not be taken in by any error or any heresy. And that if you are, you will listen to your elders' instruction. Remember, Paul writes, I think it's in Romans, about those like this that come along seeking to deceive and to lead astray. And he talks about weak-willed women who are led astray because they're not well-grounded. Well, that can certainly happen to weak-willed men, too. The third thing, struggle for the church yourself. Struggle. yes, for this particular congregation, yes, for our Presbyterian, our denomination, but struggle, wrestle. Remember Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, in the picture of prayer that we would wrestle with God. I will not let you go until you bless me. It's too often that we quit too quick. We need to understand that our foe seeks to work us woe, as we sing in Luther's hymn. He is like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Pray that you won't be that someone. Pray that our church will not be that someone. We do not wrestle with flesh and blood. Our warfare is spiritual, and we have weapons that are mighty for the pulling down of strongholds. And furthermore, we have been commanded directly ourselves to do this back in Philippians 2:12. Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Paul's talking about that struggle. Struggle for your own salvation. Don't be careless. Don't be complacent. Remember Pilgrim Christian and John Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress? If you're familiar with the story, often when we find him and or his companions get in trouble is when they were idling along the way, when they took their ease, when they stopped that struggle. You remember that much of the journey that Bunyan records in there, it's uphill. It's a struggle. And the weariness is mentioned of. And there were those times, I think, in the land of enchantment or the enchanted ground or whatever it was they came to. And they took their ease. And that was what the danger was. And it was there they got in trouble. So struggle, brothers and sisters. Struggle. Well, the second thing we look at, and as I said, this is in several parts. What does Paul struggle for? Well, it unfolds in verse 2. What Paul struggles for. Paul struggles first, as the New King James says, that they may be encouraged. And again, I think there's a better word choice to translate that as some of the other translations take it. You will recognize this word. If you've been long in the church, you've probably heard of the word parakaleo. It's the Greek word that speaks of the Holy Spirit, who is the comforter. That's generally the way that we view that word. But the word also has the idea of being strengthened. And that's certainly how the Holy Spirit comforts us. He comes alongside to strengthen us for the spiritual struggle. That is the growth in grace, holiness. We know it as sanctification. And some of the other translations do translate this word strengthened. I do think it suits best that their hearts may be strengthened. It's in the unfolding of the context of the sentence here, it fits better with the whole. That Paul wants the saints to be strengthened to stand against the assault upon the truth that is going on against them. Now, what is Paul's target? Some of you will know where I'm going with this because you've heard me refer to Paul Tripp before. That their hearts may be strengthened. Proverbs 4:23 tells us that we live out of our heart. And so the father there says, "Son, guard your heart. Be diligent to guard your heart. Above all things, guard your heart." Because we live out of our heart. And when we get in trouble, it's a heart problem. The heart's the trouble. So therefore, the heart's the target. Those of you that are familiar with Ted Tripp's Shepherding a Child's Heart, you know that that's one of the main themes. That's where the title of the book comes from. To shepherd the child's heart. Our heart is where the problem is. As we read this morning from Matthew 7, Jesus there in the Sermon on the Mount talks about the good tree bearing good fruit and the bad tree bearing bad fruit. And in Luke 6, a more complete treatment of that is recorded by the Holy Spirit, because we live out of our heart. It's out of the heart that the man speaks, out of the abundance of the heart, the overflow of the heart, that we speak and we live and act. And so that's what Paul is concerned about. We saw in 1 Samuel 16, as Samuel went looking in Jesse's household for the next king of Israel, and he saw that firstborn son, and he was well impressed. And God, in a sense, rebuked Samuel and said, "No, man looks on the heart." I mean, on the outward appearance. He saw a strong, mighty man, much like Saul. And God chose David, the youngest of all the brothers. It was but yet a lad. God looks on the heart, because that's the issue. And so Paul says, my struggle is that their hearts may be strengthened. Here we see that he wants their hearts to be strengthened. And the best thing to do that with is the truth. The heart is strengthened with the truth, the meat and the milk of the Word. Why is that? Because once a person's heart is transformed by God's grace and it matures by being in the truth and then having the trials come, there's this growing and maturing. And once you're more mature, you're not likely to falter. And indeed, such a saint could be one to be reckoned with. Remember, again, Pilgrim's Progress with Mr. Courageous and Mr. Braveheart and some of the other men that the pilgrims met on their way. These were mature saints, mature in the Lord, strengthened and well acquainted with the wiles of the devil, who were hardened men because of waging spiritual warfare. And so they were good conductors. I believe as Christiana has a conductor for her troop all the way through. So Paul wants the heart strengthened. Paul knows that if the church is to stand in the face of assaults from error, then the hearts of the saints must be strong. Strong in the Lord, strong in the Word. And secondly, we see that Paul struggles that the saints may be welded together in love. I'm choosing that word. Knit together is a good word too. Those of you familiar with knitting, you take one piece of yarn and you get it set up and then you begin to work it along into the others and you make a fabric, as it were, a tough and warm cloth. And the idea is the same. I struggled with this in the original language, and knit is helpful. Welded is helpful too. The idea is of uniting that is not easily broken. A uniting together, being knit together in love. If they're going to be able to withstand those that are troubling them, they must become one. Indeed, by faith, we are one in Christ, but they need to function that way. They need to be united, to borrow from Paul's other language, as the body. The eye needs the foot, and the foot needs the ear, the body. We need one another in our various parts. And Paul's driving it that we need to be brought together, welded together in mutual love for one another. Scripture tells us knowledge puffs up. He's not saying that knowledge is what will weld us together. It's love. The bond of love is a bond that cannot be broken. Now, the love that's mentioned here is not the love of man. This is not some affection that we might have for some passing fashion or the latest movie that's a big rah or the latest celebrity that's all in the news. That sort of love is the love of man. This word is that word that you know from the Greek. Most people have heard this Greek word, agape. This is the love of God. Often characterized as sacrificial, it is that, but it's much more. This is the love that God spread abroad in our heart that we then in turn are to love back to God and to love one another. The love of God. God's love. God is the source. It's a love that is from on high. It's that fruit of the Spirit being in evidence in our life that He bears in us. Paul says, I struggle that your hearts may be strengthened and that you would be knit together in love. Look with me over at 1 John 4. I will not read all of this. Perhaps you could go home and do that as a family. But it's remarkable here that John is also writing against error. In the earlier chapter, he talks about the spirit of the Antichrist that denies that Jesus has come from the Father. He is writing in this epistle and the next epistle, again, about those who are troubling the church. Jude writes about it. It's over and over again. We find that. But John goes in to talk about testing the spirits, whether they are of God or not. And he goes on with that, and then he moves into those verses that we are familiar with. 1 John 4, 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. I think too often we come to 1 John 4 and we separate those two. They're not separated. What John is driving at, he's moving from dealing with the testing the spirits, watching out for heresy. And what does he talk about next? Love for one another. How do we know that we belong to God? Do we love one another? Do we love one another? You want to find out? Look how people love. Now, there's no doubt that those slippery serpents, known as heretics, can put on something that looks like love. Sometimes they're the worst. They're just all so affectionate and loving. But we're not talking about that kind of love. We're talking about the sacrificial servant love that comes from God. And too often, that is very much an absence from those that are prominent in spreading heresies. It's the love of God that unites then to us to stand. It's the love of God that compels us to kneel, to pray for one another. And that is where spiritual warfare is waged. It's on our knees. It's love that compels us to pray for our brothers. I don't know if you pray for the churches in our presbytery. We do that in prayer meeting fairly often. I would encourage you to do that. They're part of us. We're part of them. It's our regional church. We need to pray for the doctrinal integrity of Westminster Presbytery. Most of you know that we're probably one of the last presbyteries that pretty much right down the line across the boundaries in all our churches still hold to the Scriptures. We embrace the confession of faith. We stand for the truth. Very few presbyteries have that. Don't think for a moment that our adversary does not want to destroy that in our midst. We must be diligent. Out of love for Christ and love for our brothers and sisters in these other congregations, we need to be praying for one another. We need to seize those opportunities to fellowship. But I know that's so hard for us. It's hard for your pastor and your elder. We feel the distance and we long for those occasions to interact with those others in like-minded churches. And we need to explore better ways to do that. Our family conference is one that we try. There's Presbyterian meetings that we go to, and certainly we hope for others. Our children have an opportunity once they're old enough through the Biblical Worldview Student Conference each June. But we need to unite together in love. Well, why is Paul struggling for these things? What does he desire to see the saints strengthened and welded together in love? What's he after? Well, Paul struggles that the saints, through these things, may attain to all the riches of an assured understanding. That's what he says next. And attaining to all riches of a full assurance of understanding. You know what that means? It's a little bit difficult, isn't it? When you read that, say, Paul, what are you saying? Well, if you pull it apart, Paul is saying that he wants full assurance of understanding. What he's speaking of here, we might call discernment. And Paul characterized that as a riches. It's a riches from Christ's hand to have discernment. And how do we have this discernment? Well, it's from the Word. This is not the first time Paul has spoken of this in this letter. Go back to chapter 1 and verse 9. When Paul began talking about it, what he prays for amongst for their behalf, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That's discernment, the ability to tell right from wrong. And that is a rich thing to have, an ability to detect false teaching. Those of you that went to the Biblical Worldview Student Conference came home with shirts this year with a quote on the back. That discernment is not telling the difference between right and wrong. It's discernment is to tell the difference between right and almost right. Isn't that not very helpful? And see, that's the trouble with many of the heresies that have plagued the church, is they sound almost right. This is one of the reasons we've had such a difficult time, and we still have not succeeded in rooting out the federal vision heresy within our Reformed denominations, and our own denomination particularly, because it's almost right. So we need this rich thing from God, and it comes by our hearts being strengthened and being knit together in love to attain to the riches of full assurance and understanding. If we add the next part to it, then we get the fullness of what Paul's at. Paul struggles that the saints may have a clear knowledge of the mystery of God, namely Christ. And again, the various translations vary here. There's a textual issue. Some of the texts provide other words. I tend to go with a critical text because I think that it's the most accurate most of the time. And so here the New King James says, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. Well, the Father's not mentioned in the original or in the critical text. It's in some of the other manuscripts. And so, really, the Greek here says to the knowledge of the mystery of God, Christ. That's how it is in the original. And that's not uncommon for that to happen that way in Greek. Paul is saying this is what it is. What is the mystery of God? What has he made known to us? It's Christ. And you know how that connects back to what we were just looking at last week in verse 26, where Paul says the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles. What was the mystery? Verse 27, which is Christ in you. Christ and the Gentiles. The middle wall of separation has been broken down. That's the mystery. And you see how that harmonizes very much with verse 2. The mystery, the knowledge of Christ. And so what Paul is getting at here, the best defense against error is to be firmly grounded on the truth. And what is the firm ground of the truth? We hear of it many ways in scriptures. The rock. He was with them in the wilderness. The rock that followed them was Christ. We hear it in Jesus' little word picture where he talks about the wise man. What does he do? He builds on the rock. Christ is the sure defense. This is the mystery of God. It's namely Christ. And it's when we build on him that we build a sure foundation. And as we're seeking him, then we are able to stand against the error. And we're able to recognize the error. Christ is the answer to all the questions of the prophets. The prophets were told, they were prophesying, they were writing, and they were speaking of things that they did not fully understand. They longed to look into them. And it's now that in the fullness of time, Christ has come, and the New Testament has been written, and we have this full revelation of God, and we can look back at the Old Testament, and we understand what God was saying, particularly the book of Isaiah. Christ has come. Christ is the truth of God. He is the wisdom of God. He is the light of God. He is the love of God. He is the very word of God. He is the mystery revealed to us. And then Paul adds to that, Christ, in the third verse, in whom are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is the one that they long to look into. They long to have more knowledge of Christ. Not just a head knowledge, but that heart knowledge. That's what Paul says he's struggling with, that they will have this strengthening in the hearts, and it comes from Christ alone. He is the standard. So Paul is telling these dear saints, and he's telling us, friends, we need to look no further than the Lord Jesus Christ. You want a life of holiness? You want to grow? You want to become mature? It's Christ. That's who we look to. Christ is the answer that God has provided. It's in Christ that we grow up into maturity and holiness. Jesus is the only source whereby we can have that. He's the only source of true and abiding happiness. No substitutes will do. As we're going to see, no angels, no special food regulations, no special so-called Christian calendar. None of those things are the answer. None of those things matter. Christ is all in all. Christ is the one who has been given preeminence by the Father. No man comes to the Father but by the Son. We get Jesus and we gain it all. Everything comes from Christ. That was what Jesus was teaching in the kingdom parables in Matthew 13. When he told the parable about the treasure found in the field, the man found a treasure in the field of such great value that he went and sold everything he had so he could buy that field and rightfully have that treasure. He sacrificed all. And then the next parable about the pearl of great price, the pearl dealers dealing with pearls. And one day he comes upon a phenomenal pearl. A pearl unlike any other, and he sells everything he's got, all his other pearls, to have that pearl of great price. Christ is the hidden treasure. Christ is the pearl of great price. To have him and his coming to his kingdom, that is what we must gain. That's the singular treasure. That's why Jesus tells us to daily deny ourselves, daily take up our cross, daily obey him as he says, follow me. Well, each of these things that are listed in verse 2, that Paul's struggling that their hearts may be encouraged or strengthened, being knit together in love and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of knowledge, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, in whom, namely Christ, in whom are hidden the treasures of wisdom. These things tell us what's worth struggling for. This is where we need to set our feet. I think most of you have learned the first question of the catechism. What is man's chief end? And its chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And since that is our chief end, then we understand what Paul's words, we can harmonize them with that. There's no conflict. We glorify God when we strive after what He does, what after He's revealed, for His truth and knowing the truth and teaching each other the truth. This knowledge that is revealed in the Word of God, that's what we need. That's where we find how it is that we're to live. And so, husbands, are you washing your wives with the Word? You love your wife enough to say, I want you to know the truth. I want you to know what God has said. And so I will be faithful to wash you with the Word. Fathers, are you teaching your children this most holy religion as you vow to do upon that occasion when your child receives the sign and the seal of the covenant? That you will teach them our religion. It's in the Word of God. Wives, are you listening to your husband's instruction? Children, are you listening to your father's instruction to say, sit down and open the Word to you? Are you eager to hear that? And I'll add to that, if your husband or father is not opening the Scriptures in your home, then you need to pray that they will, and gently and respectfully plead with them that they will open the Scriptures to you and encourage them to do so when they do. And then celebrate the truth that we know. Salvation is found in no other name under heaven but the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that the Father sent from heaven, came, born of the Virgin, lived a sinless life, suffered and died on the cross to pay the penalty for His people's sin, that with His shed blood we be washed spotless, and that we from Him by faith receive a righteousness from above, a righteousness that is not our own in Christ Jesus. This is life in Him everlasting. As we close, let us all heartily conclude this Lord's Day by thanking God that He has protected us from error. A church of this age that has as many years as we had, God has blessed and kept this church. He's blessed and kept this pulpit. There are many churches that have gone by the way, that have become irrelevant. God preserved this church back in 1973, that you were led by your elders now, the older ones that voted to leave, to come out of the church that was apostatizing and had apostatized, to form that new denomination. The truth would be preserved in this place. Can you imagine what would have become of this church if it had stayed? I can tell you stories of churches that didn't come out. And they're closed. Their buildings are used for other things, or they're covered with moss and cobwebs. Praise God that we had those who struggled for our sake to be preserved from errors and heresy. Let us pray. Lord our God, we do thank You for Your preserving grace. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You have blessed this church, and we pray that You would bless it for many generations to come, that as two generations have come and gone, that there will be not just two more, but 12 and 10 and 10 and 12 and 14 more generations where the Word of God would be held in high esteem, preached, proclaimed, and lived by in this congregation. For Your praise and glory, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.